The story is told of a man in the Middle Ages who was a very wealthy and righteous man. But an evil dictator came to power and he had enemies. And his enemies brought false charges against him. And this man was stripped of all he owned and cast into a dungeon. And after about a year, his body was beginning to become emaciated. The dictator sent and had chains put on his wrists and on his ankles. And on the chains, he put great blocks of iron. And he threw him into another prison down several flights of stairs. And then, as further torture and torment, when the guards brought his bread and water, rather than take it to him, they would place the bread and water at the top of the stairs. And then they would be forced to drag these huge blocks of iron up the stairs, step by step, till he finally reached the bread and water. And as the months and years go by and his beard grew and his hair grew and his wrists and ankles would bleed and chafe, as with diminishing strength he would crawl up the stairs, dragging these huge weights behind him just to reach the bread and water. News came one day as the door opened and the sunlight shone through that the evil dictator had been replaced with a benevolent monarch. And the benevolent monarch was freeing everyone in prison, and they brought this man. And they dragged him before the benevolent monarch, and he stood there with the scabs on his wrists and on his ankles, diminishing health, the huge blocks of iron lying on the ground alongside him with the chains. And the dictator said, "Cut the chains from him." And the chains fell free. And he said, "Weigh those blocks of iron and replace them with gold. Give the gold to the man that suffered such unjust punishment." And as the man was led away, he was heard to say, "Oh, that the blocks of iron had been heavier." That's what it's going to be like, 2 Corinthians 5:10, when you stand before Jesus. When the rewards are passed out, what you're going to say is, "Oh, that the trial had been more difficult, and oh, that the tribulations had been more severe."
Well, chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, if you'd like to turn there, is an unusual chapter. And it's one of those chapters in the Bible that I've often asked myself, and with good cause, why is this chapter in the Bible? And of course, as we study it, you'll see obviously why the chapter is there. But if every jot and every tittle, as our Lord Jesus says, every jot and tittle in the Word of God, all these things are important, they will not change, then every word in the Word of God must be important. Even all the numbers in the book of Numbers and all the tedious listing of tribes and things, in God's divine purpose, there must be a reason for all those things. Maybe we don't completely understand them now, but the Word of God is an inspired history book. It's an inspired book, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Everything back here is written as an example for us. And as we read the Old Testament, we're to get encouragement from these things that happened in the Old Testament. But chapter 4 in Daniel is unusual, because what chapter 4 is a declaration by a pagan king recorded in the book of Daniel. And it's recorded by Daniel, and we know the book of Daniel is inspired, and Daniel is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As the New Testament teaches us, he's one of those holy men of old who are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing this God-breathed book. So we know that Daniel is inspired as he writes. And he's recording for us, under inspiration, the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king in this ancient time. So it's an unusual chapter in that we have here the words of a pagan king. But these are the words from a man whom we know to be one of the greatest kings who's ever lived. And I hope by the time we get finished with the book of Daniel, you'll know more about Nebuchadnezzar than you've ever known before. But in case you've ever doubted about his greatness, or doubted his greatness, remember, he is the king that God decided to have in that ancient time period. He is the king who was represented by the head of fine gold on the statue. And he is the king to whom Daniel said, "You are the head of gold," one of the greatest kings who's ever lived. And in this chapter, we're going to get some insights into the heart of one of the greatest kings who's ever lived. And it just may be, as some expositors believe, this chapter is in the book of Daniel to show us that there was a heart change in this great king. Well, chapter 4, again, we have no indicator here about how much time has passed between chapter 3 and chapter 4, or between chapter 2 and chapter 4. But if you have with you that little sheet that was passed out at the first, you'll see that some of the information we have about Nebuchadnezzar, secular history records that Nebuchadnezzar reigned as king of Babylon for a total of 43 years. And as we studied during our first week or two in this book, we know that Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605 B.C. So if, as secular history records, he was king for 43 years, he was king from 605 down to 562 B.C. So it happened somewhere in that time period. And the events in chapter 4 take 8 years. The actual event that he's talking about is a seven period of time event, and what most expositors believe to be 7 years, plus the 1 year before it took place. So we have an 8 year time period. And if, as he says at the end of the chapter, and as we know, there was just a little time left after all these events transpired, probably this event in chapter 4 began about 575 B.C., and ended somewhere around 568 B.C., which means that when these events began, or this event began in chapter 4, Daniel was about 45 years old. As we know, when he first came to Babylon in 605, he was about 14. So if 8 years go by in here, as we know, then when the event ends, Daniel is about 53. So these events are taking place in Daniel's middle age years. Let's read now in chapter 4 and begin to see what's taking place. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. I want you to think about what we've learned in the book of Daniel so far. In chapter 1, we learn that Daniel is a man of God. He's a man upon whom God has his hand, and he's a man whose integrity we can trust, and a man who started out in his very young years dedicated wholly to God. In chapter 2, we learn that Daniel was able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and in that dream, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and to us through his word this flow of Gentile world history from 605 B.C., beyond our present time, down to that end time when God will set up his kingdom. And remember, he started out with a head of gold, and then silver, and then brass, and iron and pottery. And remember, that sequence of descending metals and materials is such that we saw it was from fine gold down to iron and pottery, from very valuable material down to worthless material. And that descending order of value in the statue showed us that beginning with this kingdom of fine gold, things deteriorated through time until down at the end we have this kingdom that's just falling apart, and we see much of that today. Now, we would have reversed the order, wouldn't we? Probably. That's how we see things. We see things getting better and better. We would have seen Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as being iron. We'd see our current society as being gold, possibly, but God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as a descending order of value. And now Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. In chapter 3, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was typifying, as we looked at the application typology kind of interpretation of chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist in the tribulation, with the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being types of the Jews that will be in the tribulation. Now, as we begin chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar having this other dream, similar to the nightmare he had in chapter 2, because this too was a nightmare. And as this nightmare is revealed to him, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, once again, as he was in chapter 3, becomes a type of the Gentiles in the tribulation. So as we see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in his life here, historically, in this seven-year time period, we get a little foreshadow of what will happen to the Gentiles in the tribulation period. So let's go on with this dream now and with this pronouncement that he begins to talk about. We see immediately that in chapter 4, verse 1, this chapter takes on the form of a formal proclamation, and that's exactly what it was. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar now, after these events took place, reflects back on everything that happened in his life, and possibly because of some change that took place in his heart, now decides that he's going to make this formal announcement of these events. And it probably was in the form of a written proclamation proclaimed by heralds at all the different spots around the kingdom, and then sent out and distributed in writing in Babylonian cuneiform. And he's telling everyone what's taken place in his life. Recall that back in chapter 3, when he dedicated the image, representatives from all the nations were there, weren't they? Because Nebuchadnezzar, in this time period, is the king of the largest empire in the world. His military conquests have been such that he's brought into the Babylonian kingdom all different nations, cultures, societies, races, and people. And they were represented at the dedication of the image in the previous chapter. And now he sends this proclamation out, as he says in verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. And this "may your peace abound" is a typical kind of announcement, introduction made by a monarch of the time. Other documents have been found with the same kind of introduction from the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. So apparently, Daniel has this document in his later years when he's writing this book, and he uses this document that Nebuchadnezzar has. He was also an eyewitness to these events. And as Nebuchadnezzar has made this proclamation, Daniel has in his possession copies of these tablets. And later on, as he's writing his book, he has in front of him these tablets. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this chapter, includes these items from the proclamation, along with his overview of what's taken place and his insights and comments. And that's chapter 4. That's why it's such an unusual chapter in the book. And it's the last time, by the way, that we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar. So what we read about him here and see about him here will be the last things we see about this great king. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare that, listen to this language from a pagan king. I guess that's one of the most outstanding things about this chapter. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You know what strikes me here? Here's a pagan king not ashamed to talk about God. There are Christians today who would be ashamed to make that kind of proclamation in the workplace. There are Christians today who would be ashamed to make that kind of proclamation in the neighborhood. But here's the greatest king, a pagan king, prior to this event, not ashamed to make a public proclamation about the great things God has done for him. I challenge you to follow the example of Nebuchadnezzar and not be ashamed this week or next week to tell your friends and your relatives about the great things God has done for you, if he really indeed has done something great for you. And if he saved you, he's done something great for you, hasn't he? Okay, so here's Nebuchadnezzar making this proclamation to everybody. He doesn't care who hears it. Verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, as we read this, and as other commentators have read this, they equate this, and I suppose I do too, with Psalm 66, verse 16. Look back and you'll see the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. And because of these comments by Nebuchadnezzar, many commentators believe that as a result of the events in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in Jehovah. There was a transformation in his life. He became a follower of the true God as a result of what took place here. And as you see what Nebuchadnezzar had to say at this part of the chapter and at the end, after his experience with God, it's a wonderful thing to think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar, in our current church age terminology, became a saved man. And if he did, then certainly that's one of the main reasons why this chapter is in the Word of God. We get to see the greatest king the world has ever known in that time period become a follower of Jehovah. Great things God has done for him. Signs and wonders, of course, always refer to special revelations from God. Signs and wonders. And even here in his introduction, he talks about the lasting quality of God's kingdom and the lasting quality from generation to generation of his dominion. Because one of the themes throughout the book of Daniel that we've seen already is that heaven reigns, heaven rules, God controls dominions. And Nebuchadnezzar has already had the experience, hasn't he, of that stone miraculously cut without hands, smashing the image on its feet, and then growing to a mountain that filled the earth. He knows what kingdoms are, and he's begun to see some of the aspects of the true God in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and now in these personal events in his own life in chapter 4. He's been related to God in an abstract way. Now with the events in chapter 4, he becomes related to God in a very personal way. And he just can't help but talk about it after he does. Well, it's an amazing thing. Now on down in verses 4 through 7, we'll continue. He's reflecting back after it's all over. And he's remembering what things were like before these things began to happen. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. What that's saying is that I had peace at home. I was taking it easy at home, and also at work, at the palace, things were going well. It was just a great life. Things were going fine at home. Things were going fine at work. He was kicked back, laid back. Everything was going well. He defeated all his enemies. His building programs were underway. Everything was getting done the way he wanted it done. And he's ready to start taking it easy. Does that sound familiar? A little passage in the New Testament? Turn over to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke 12, 16. And he, Jesus, told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So we never want to be too confident, do we, about what tomorrow holds. We must always say, as James tells us to say, when we plan for tomorrow, we always say, if God wills. If God wills. I'm such a fanatic about that, that when I make notes to myself about things I should do, I write a little DV up in the corner. God wills. God wills. You know, so I don't even reach that point till I'm assuming what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. It really is if God wills, whatever we do, regardless of our plan. So as he's taking it easy, as everything is going just fine, verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. So it's a nightmare. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. He's afraid. He's frightened. And he wakes up, and he began to call all his wise men around him. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make known its interpretation to me. This is a little bit of deja vu, isn't it? He's been through this before. And the reason it's unusual, of course, is that we learned earlier, as we studied the book of Daniel, the interpretation of dreams was a science in ancient Babylon. These men were skilled in the interpretation of dreams. There were volumes written, and volumes of tablets have been discovered on how dreams were to be interpreted. So it seems like a fairly simple dream when we look at it. And he calls all his wise men in, but they can't interpret it. And I think in these cases that we saw in the past, that we see here, that we'll see in chapter 5, for example, about the handwriting, God holds their eyes, and he holds their hearts, and he holds their minds, so that it sounds like a reasonable thing, but yet they don't have the ability, God has withheld it from them, to interpret it. And all the wise men are around, and they hear this fairly obvious dream, as I think it is, they can't say anything about it, because God has quenched and stifled their ability to do this. Daniel isn't one of them. I think by now, at middle age, Daniel probably, and not in a prideful way, I think Daniel likes to make more of a dramatic entrance. And he's waited now. I think he knows what's going on. He's just going to wait until these other charlatans are unable to do it, and then Daniel's going to make his entrance. And that seems to be what we see happening here. They couldn't make the interpretation known to me, verse 7. Verse 8, but finally, Daniel came in before me, Nebuchadnezzar said. You kept wondering, where's Daniel? And finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, as it was back then, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. There are two separate things here. He wants to know the dream, and he wants to know the interpretation. The dream contains symbolic vision. So someone has to be able to say, this symbol means this. This symbol means this. And then someone has to take what the symbol means and interpret that as it applies to the person having the dream. So two things have to take place. Now this word magician, by the way, chief of the magicians, that word has as part of its root in Aramaic the word stylus. Remember what a stylus is? They used the stylus to write on the clay tablets in Babylonian cuneiform. It was that little wooden pointed instrument. So the root word means stylus. So, and that equals writing. So he's chief of the magicians, but what that word really means is those who hold the stylus. So apparently that was a category, not as we think of a magician today, of pulling a rabbit out of a hat or, you know, something else, David Copperfield kind of thing. It was the wise man who held the stylus. He was the one that did the writing. He was the philosopher, the counselor, the interpreter. That's what Daniel is. He's the chief of those who hold the stylus, chief of those who are in charge of the writing, and so on. And now we're going to see that we have two parts to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We have a part 1, verses 10 through 12. We have a part 2, verses 13 through 16. And then the reason for this dream in verse 17. So let's begin to read together now verses 10 through 12, what I call part 1. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, so he sees himself in his own dream. And he sees himself in his own dream. He says, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So we have a beautiful pastoral scene. And there's really nothing here in this part of his dream that would alarm him or frighten him. In fact, I see this as a very peaceful scene. He sees himself looking, here's this wonderful tree, and a pastoral scene, and fruit abundant. and animals around dwelling underneath it. And this tree was providing food for all of the beasts of the earth. A pleasant, comforting scene. And I somehow feel that probably Nebuchadnezzar had a little idea that he was supposed to be the tree. Because in different parts of the Bible, other leaders and other nations are referred to as trees. Look, if you will, just back one book to the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 31, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 31, verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high its top was among the clouds. And if you want to make a marginal note there, Amos chapter 2, verse 9 is another passage where a nation is referred to as a giant tree. So, in other parts of literature, Herodotus records a dream which Xerxes had, in which Xerxes dreamed that he was wearing a crown of vines, and the vines spread throughout the entire earth. So, even outside of the biblical context, other similar kinds of dreams were recorded in secular history. So it wasn't unusual. But this dream is given by God and has a specific purpose to it. So certainly at this point, I think it was a very gratifying dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He saw himself as this great leader. He had a feeling of pride, a feeling of well-being. But then suddenly, this pleasant pastoral scene takes a dramatic shift. And from being peaceful and pastoral, it becomes violent and very frightening. Because into this dream, into this beautiful pastoral scene, descends an angel. And something then begins to happen in part 2. Verse 13, I was looking the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, really the angelic word is in italics, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This is the end of number 6.